Be with us today, Lord, as the word shared. Don't let anyone go home, Lord, without one thing. Without one thing. One thing of encouragement, Lord. Let us all have an encounter with you today. A special encounter, Lord, that no one can steal away from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my message this morning is called One Man Can Make a Difference. Good morning, saints. Well, ever since my message that I shared 2 weeks ago, and obviously it's influenced Debbie as well, entitled, Yes, Things Are Tough Down Here, etc., etc. It was quite a long title. The scripture I used within the context of that message, Micah 6, verse 8, has been swirling around in my head, as well as obviously Debbie's. What does Micah 6, verse 8 say? Well, you should all know by now, but let's go to it again. The Lord has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. Friends, we have an enemy who goes about in many disguises, roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, that we might fail to do justly, fail to love mercy, and fail to walk humbly with our God. If it were not true that we have a spiritual enemy, then why would the Apostle Paul have spoken so much about the weapons of our warfare? One scripture that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 to 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What a powerful passage of Scripture. Now, knowing that we have an enemy who is fully committed to dividing the body of Christ by destroying our faith in Jesus and each other, by the way, King David once wrote in Psalm 28, verse 7, The Lord is my strength and my shield. I trust him with all my heart. He helps me, and my heart is filled with joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving. So when we're feeling dejected, flat, offended, defeated, is that what we do? Burst out into songs of thanksgiving around the kitchen table as we're vacuuming? Is that what we do? Declaring the Lord is our strength and our shield? We should. Good answer. We should. Years after King David's wisdom was ignored and Israel had failed to fight off their own enemies and the enemies of temptation, tempting them to turn away from their God, and in the days when they were returning from the 70 years of captivity in the kingdom of Babylon as punishment for their disobedience to God, Nehemiah, the prophet Ezra, as well as the Levites, encouraged Israel by saying the following, Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Hallelujah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. As we begin to absorb the story of Micah today, it's worth remembering that no matter where we are in our journey, the joy of the Lord is always going to be our strength. Micah's story takes place prior to the children of Israel, or more correctly, Judah, being taken away to Babylon and enduring 70 years of captivity. Although Micah's message was that Israel's sins would be judged by God and Jerusalem would be left a ruinous heap, Micah's underlying message was, it's never too late to repent, never too late to live justly, never too late to love mercy, and never too late to walk humbly before God Almighty. In respect of considering a faith in Christ, I often hear people say, it's too late for me. I'm too bad. God wouldn't want me. But of course, as Bible-believing Christians, we know that no one can be too bad for Christ to forgive them their sins and receive them into the kingdom. No one. Of course, when we hear people telling us they're too bad for God, what they're really doing is deflecting the conversation away from having to think about their accountability before Christ Jesus. And in doing this, they push away the thought of inevitable judgment. That's what happens. That's what the world is doing right now. Of course, this reminds me of a humorous story told to me by a good friend recently about a bloke who came to church out of obligation for a mate of his. And when a guy came up to him and asked him, are you a Christian? He came out with the same old adage, no way, it's too late for me, mate. I'm too bad. God wouldn't want me anyway. To which my friend replied, hey, come and meet the pastor. He used to be a bank robber. He's one of your camp. Too bad for God. To which the bloke replied indignantly, hey, I'm not that bad. So what does it mean to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before God? Well, let's begin by considering what it means to do justly first. It means to act impartially, to be reasonable, to do what is right, fair, honest, to be truthful and honourable. In fact, to do justly means to follow our fiduciary responsibility. And for most of us who were here over the last few months, we now know what a fiduciary means. Our fiduciary responsibility by acting in the best interests of the other party or parties, even if we ourselves may be disadvantaged. Sadly, in today's world, just as it was in the days of the prophet Micah, justice often runs contrary to overall human welfare. Proverbs 24 verse 23 warns, it is wrong to show favoritism when passing judgment. A judge who says to the wicked, you are innocent, will be cursed by many people and denounced by the nations. But it will go well for those who convict the guilty. Rich blessings will be showered upon them. That's interesting, isn't it? Don't often hear that sort of talk. Which, of course, opens up answers to the dilemmas many people have concerning God's orders to destroy every last man, woman, and child in Jericho, throughout the land of the Canaanites, as well as destroying the Amalekites. Of course, the short answer to the dilemma is a just judge will convict the guilty. And the Canaanites and the Amalekites were far from being innocent people. But that's a message for another day. Sadly, too many judges in our world today, and although the Bible tells us not to judge others, the truth is we're all judges. We have the power to choose what is right, and we have the power to choose what is wrong. We have the power to determine what is right, and we have the power to determine what is wrong. Too many of we judges are turning a blind eye to the deeds of the wicked, favouring success and profit over justice. Saving our own hides over what should be done. Yes, it seems that the love of money sits behind all evil. Now, humour me for a moment, and let's assume we were a bank manager who had the final say in whether Mr. and Mrs. Farmer and their five young children should be evicted from their property for having failed to keep up the mortgage payments due to an unprecedented period of drought. Okay, can you see who you are? You're the bank manager. Yes, it's true, they've been faithful to the contract for the past 20 years, but they still have 20 years more payments to make. What would you do? Evict them, knowing that they've already told you they have nowhere to go, or offer to suspend their interest and principal payments for, say, 2 years with the view of reviewing it in 2 years' time? What would be just? By the way, the bank posted a $20 billion profit yesterday for the financial year just gone, but that was down on the previous year by 50%, and the shareholders are not happy. And as the bank manager, you do have a responsibility to the shareholders to keep the bank profitable. What would you do? And if you don't keep the bank profitable, it's likely you could lose your job. So what would be the right thing to do? The just thing to do? I'm not going to give you the answer or suggest an answer. You decide. But let me say this in helping you make your choice. Friends, justice is never about success or profit, but rather justice must focus on principles and godly outcomes, not only for the welfare of individuals, but for nations as well. Again, Proverbs 24 reads, "The godly, that is those who do justly, may trip 7 times, but they will get up again." In other words, God will never abandon the just. But one disaster is enough to overthrow the wicked forever. You might lose your job 7 times in a row for making a just decision, but God promises to lift you up again. Okay. Now, whether we act justly or otherwise, our choices impact every domain of life. No one can live in a bubble. Everyone's actions are linked to everyone else's. They have a knock-on effect. And this is a complicated world in which we live. And the devil intensifies that complexity, and you can understand that through the scenario I just gave you of all the things you have to consider and weigh up in regards to your decision as a bank manager. So it's a complicated world in which we live in, and the choices we make are not simple as we might think. You see, to grant Mr. and Mrs. Farmer a payment holiday, together with many others who are also drought affected, will likely affect the dividends to Mr. and Mrs. Struggle Street, who are depending on those dividends to remain at a viable level so they can survive and go out occasionally and buy a Thai meal. When such complications of life come across our path, this is when we need to seek the Lord's guidance rather than be influenced by the pressures of the world. And so doing justly not only affects ourselves, but our families, our churches, our town, our businesses, our employers, our region, our nation, and indeed the whole world. Therefore, wisdom says, do justly. So what does it mean to love mercy? Well, it means to act with compassion, clemency, forgiveness, kindness and understanding toward one another. Now, as we consider what it means to show mercy, let's remember Romans 15 verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. And I should have had my Bible here to read them. But basically they say, you've got to love mercy. And remember, all these things have been written down in the Bible previously so that we can learn from them, you see. So that we can learn from them. Romans 15, 4 and 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Write it down. Write it down in your notebook and go home and read it. In Matthew 9, 12 and 13, Jesus said to the religious Pharisees, "But go ye and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament book of firstly Hosea 6 verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And secondly, surprise, surprise, Jesus was quoting from Micah 6 verse 8. What does the Lord require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before him. Jesus went on to tell the Pharisees to go and learn what God meant when he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, Matthew 12:7. Jesus and his disciples, you see, had been found picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath. The Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the law of Moses because he was working on the Sabbath. Jesus insisted he and his disciples were innocent, but the hard-hearted Pharisees didn't understand the heart of God's law. What connection did Jesus find between the Pharisees' use of the law and a lack of mercy? Though Jesus did not actually break the law on that occasion, he justified his actions with an example that technically did break the law of Moses. Are you ready for this? Jesus justifies breaking a law that he himself set. King David had run for his life from Saul, was Jesus' example. He lied to the priest so as not to betray his presence. Then David took the consecrated bread from the tabernacle, bread that only the priests were legally able to eat. And Jesus refers to this incident and makes the point clear. They ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, according to Matthew 12 verse 4. Yet the scriptures, said Jesus, do not condemn David and his men. Why? They broke the law, but the scriptures didn't condemn them. Why? For God's laws don't disqualify the showing of mercy. God's laws don't disqualify the showing of mercy. Jesus confronts the Pharisees about valuing judgment higher than mercy, for their only concern was the technicality of breaking the law rather than valuing mercy and ensuring David's life was saved. Even the Lord's half-brother, James, eventually came to realize mercy triumphs over judgment, as recorded in James 2 verse 13. He who shows no mercy will receive judgment without mercy. He who does not forgive will be judged according to the same degree of unforgiveness he failed to show. Everything's connected. No one lives in a bubble. Everything has a knock-on effect. Jesus did not negate the law of Moses. He fulfilled them in a way the Pharisees never could. In Matthew 5 verse 17 through 26, Jesus teaches about rightly dividing the laws of Moses. Why? For in them you find the whole concept of mercy. Laws established by God himself to restore a person's dignity and to point them to the Savior of the world, that is to Mr. Mercy himself. Jesus poked a finger in the chest of the Pharisees for missing the whole point when they valued the technicalities of the law more than the people the law was there to serve. You see, in Mark's account of 2 verse 27 of this same encounter, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to serve us. We weren't made to serve the Sabbath. Sadly, we still get a lot of that wrong around church circles these days. The Pharisees' motive was not love for people, but love for themselves. Ah, now we're getting down to where it hurts. And in order for us to love mercy, we have to be very careful to consider our own motives as well. Are we serving our own interests or the interests of others? The Pharisees loved the law because they used the law to elevate their own importance and thereby their own value. God's children are to see themselves as God's masterpieces, mercifully being restored. We're all in the process of being mercifully restored, whilst needing to show mercy at the same time. As Christians serving Christ, how do we view ourselves? There's the question. Where are we sitting on this scale? Do we value being right and knowing the truth about God more highly than showing compassion or mercy to our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as to a broken world? A broken world that the Lord Jesus is about to return to and restore. If we value being right over the showing of mercy, then I'm the bearer of sad tidings, folks. We've missed the point of the gospel altogether. When Jesus goes on to tell the religious people of his day that he was not only greater than the temple, but also Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus was telling these hard-hearted Pharisees that God not only desires to show mercy, but that God is mercy. And thank God for that. In other words, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And indeed, Christ's first appearance on earth was a sign of God's mercy. For he came to forgive us our sins, not to judge us. For through Christ Jesus, God demonstrated that he did not send his Son to condemn sinners, which we all were once, but to call sinners to repentance. In other words, to have a change of heart about Jesus. For God, through Christ, was illuminating what it meant to be merciful. Now, although God's word in Psalm 136 reads, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever." Right? Who's read that? Who knows that? Everyone, his mercy endures forever. It seems to me that although God's mercy endures forever towards the righteous, the day is coming when the ungodly will not benefit from God's enduring mercy, for Christ intends to return as a just judge. Proverbs 28 verse 5 reads, "Evil men don't understand judgment." Evil men do not understand judgment. They certainly don't understand God's judgment. But they that seek the Lord, hopefully that's all of us here this morning, we understand all these things. The Apostle Paul spoke about these evil men, people who show no mercy, and he spoke about them in Romans 1, 28 to 32. And this is what he writes. We're probably all familiar with this passage, but let's hear it again. "Since," in brackets, "evil men think it foolish to acknowledge God, God abandons them to their foolish thinking and lets them do things that should never be done. Their lives become full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, rude, proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. And they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, breaking their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy," writes Paul. "They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too." I used to enjoy a lot of beers, excuse me. But when I stopped, those who still love many beers wanted me to keep going with them so that I could help them participate or justify their participation in many beers. You see, the evil men want you to do what they encourage you to do, what they're doing. Technically, on the other side, we, the righteous, encouraging them to do what we do. That's a better policy. Okay, we're moving on. Of course, all this, I believe, is the perfect introduction for the understanding of Micah and how one man can make a difference in this world of error. The justice of The people of Micah's day knew about God's justice, how he required those who rejected him and did things contrary to his commands, how they deserved to die. They knew that. Yet although they knew all these things, they continued doing them anyway. Worse still, they were encouraging others to join them in their evil practices as well. Okay, so let's look at who Micah was. Are you ready? Are you all awake? Slap on the cheek. Let's find out who this Micah was. Micah lived about the same time as the prophet Isaiah, approximately 700 years before Christ. He lived in the southern kingdom called Judah, which at that time was divided from the northern kingdom known as Israel. So sometimes you get a little confused. They're all Israel, but at this time the northern kingdom called themselves Israel and the southern kingdom called themselves Judah. Judah's capital was Jerusalem, whereas Israel's capital was Samaria. While Isaiah and Micah were prophesying primarily to the two tribes of the southern kingdom, Amos and then Hosea were prophesying to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Hosea and Isaiah were townspeople, whereas Amos and Micah were country boys. Micah in particular was from a little known place called Morasthite. He was in effect a nobody. A bit like us Christians here in Tenterville. Nobodies in the eyes of the world. But here I'm here today to inform us all, one man, no matter where he's from, can make a difference in their world. And as I endeavour to unfold Micah's story today, I hope to show how Micah did make a difference to the people of his day in the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah happened to prophesy in the days of the good king Jotham, the evil king Ahaz, and the good king Hezekiah. Micah lived east of the Mediterranean Sea, east of the sand dunes and what was called the Plains of Sharon, meaning flat. Nice girl's name, but it means flat. And he lived in an area known as the Shephelah, a series of low hills about 300 metres high and situated under the mountains of Judea and the city of Jerusalem further to the east. So you've got the Mediterranean, the low plains of Sharon, the hills of the Shephelah, and then, of course, you've got the mountains of Judea. And then, of course, to the west of that, we have the Badlands, the wilderness, and the Dead Sea. Because he was a country boy, Micah's heart was for the ordinary people. And so his focus was most certainly on social justice, for the people who were being exploited were the weak and the poor. To give us some idea of the history of the area, in the days before the reign of kings, before King Saul came to power, that is in the days when Israel was still undivided, the enemies of Israel were the Philistines, and they dwelt down by the sea on the plains of Sharon. And when the Philistines wanted to attack Jerusalem, they had to climb up through the low hills of the Shephelah to get there. But there was always a problem in those days, because that's where Samson lived. Samson lived in the Shephelah. And if you know the story of Samson, he caused the Philistines lots of trouble. In the days of King David, the Philistines again began to climb the hills of the Shephelah to attack Jerusalem, but this time with their champion Goliath in tow. But the young man David descended from the heights of Jerusalem and slew Goliath with the first slung from his sling. Which paints a wonderful prophetic story or a prophetic picture of the day when Christ will descend from heaven and destroy the armies of the nations with the first words of his mouth, his sword. As they stand waiting in the valley of Jezreel at Megiddo, or as it's spoken in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And so from the back blocks of the Shephelah, where nothing much ever happened, the prophet Micah would also one day be inspired by God Almighty to reveal to the world the future location of the birth of the Messiah, God's Saviour, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Remember, there were two Bethlehems, one in the north and one in the south. He specifically identified the one in the south. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, the town around which the story of Ruth unfolds, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that's God, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, indeed from everlasting. Next time you come across someone who claims to be religious, who says Jesus is not eternal, point them to Micah 5 verse 2. He has come from everlasting. And if you come from everlasting, you're going to be everlasting, I can tell you. And again, just as a side note, and just to encourage us in our faith, who likes to be encouraged in one's faith? Sometimes we get a little bit flat in it, don't we? Here's something to encourage you. Jesus would later grow up in a little town called Nazareth, a town sitting on a northern ridge overlooking the valley of Jezreel and the town of Megiddo, the valley of destiny, located at the northern tip of the Shephelah. Are you with me? The prophet Isaiah at chapter 9 verse 1 called this region Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea. So from a prophetic viewpoint, as a child, Jesus would have played on this ridge where he could see all the entire valley of Jezreel as well as the town of Megiddo. And he'd watch as the Gentile traders passed by on the merchant route known as the Way of the Sea, knowing full well that one day his own townspeople would try to throw him off this precipice for daring to declare himself their Messiah, according to Luke 4, 28 and 30. But more importantly than that, this is the bit that gets the hairs standing on the back of my neck. This would be the valley he would look down on from heaven and see all the Gentile armies of the world gathered together, readying themselves for the so-called Battle of Armageddon. And he was preparing himself as a child, looking over that valley. Amazing stuff. But in the days of the prophet Micah, the Philistines were not the problem for Israel. Sin inside the camp was their problem. And so Micah prophesied destruction upon both the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom. Woe unto them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hands to do so. Micah 2 verse 1. The prophet continues, judges judge for reward. In other words, they are not impartial. Priests teach for hire. In other words, money is their goal, or money is their God. They lean on the Lord, saying, the Lord is amongst us. Therefore, no evil can come upon us. In other words, things will stay as they are because we are the sons of Abraham. I was born into the Jewish nation. Evil cannot come against me. I was born into the church. Evil cannot come against me. It's all folly, folks, all folly. Micah declares, I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to make known to the house of Jacob and to the princes of Israel, that is the leaders of both kingdoms, to make known all their transgressions and sins. You build up Zion, he says, with blood and infect Jerusalem with iniquity. Powerful words. How would we have someone in Australia standing up and making those sort of declarations these days? I pray it'll happen. The prophet Jeremiah would later elaborate on Micah's words in Jeremiah 22:13. Woe unto him that builds houses and chambers by unrighteous means, that uses his neighbor's services without wages. Micah continues, you people abhor judgment and pervert equity. Is anyone beginning to see a parallel between the world Micah lived in and our own? I hope so. Nothing new under the sun. But Micah makes an interesting observation of how sin enters in and engulfs a people. And it's one that I believe all Australians should take serious heed of. Are you ready for it? Let me set the scene to the words of Micah, what he writes in chapter 1. King Jotham had died. The good king had died. And the new king, Ahaz, the evil king, had ridden to power in Judah. Ahaz, of course, was evil and allowed the sins of the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom's 10 tribes, to filter down to the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom. Sin's seat of power was the northern kingdom's capital of Samaria. Now, the city of Jerusalem was being infected by the sins of what should have been, they should have been called the holy city. They were now infecting the countryside. The Jerusalem sins were now infecting the countryside. Friends, sin always spreads from worse countries to better ones. It spreads from urban areas to country areas. The Bible always depicts cities as bad places, and I suppose the reason for that is that cities concentrate people. Therefore, they concentrate sinners, and therefore they concentrate sin. Therefore, vice and crime are always worse in cities than they are in the countryside. When cities sneeze, the rural areas usually catch cold. So what's happening? What was happening in Jerusalem was beginning to touch those in the Shephelah and reaching all the way down to Micah's town of Morasith. So Micah writes in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, "Attention! Let all the people of the world listen. Let the earth and everything in it hear what I'm saying. The sovereign Lord is making accusations against you. Look, the Lord is coming. The mountains melt beneath his feet." And why is this happening? Because of the rebellion of Jacob, that is, all the descendants of Israel. Who is to blame for the northern kingdom's rebellion? Samaria, its capital. That's who we should blame, writes Micah. Where now is the center of idolatry in Judah? In Jerusalem, its capital, writes Micah. So I, the Lord, will make the city of Samaria a ruinous heap. Her streets will be plowed up for planting vineyards. Therefore, says Micah, I will mourn and lament. I will walk around barefoot and naked. Not necessarily recommending that from the pulpit here this morning. But he says, I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Friends, the Lord tells us never to rejoice over the plight of our enemies. Never rejoice over the plight of our enemies. Micah continues, "For my people's wound," referring to those of the southern kingdom, "is too deep to heal. It has reached unto Judah, even to the gates of Jerusalem." Therefore, Micah writes in Micah 3 verse 12, "For my people's sake, Jerusalem shall become a ruinous heap as well. It too shall be ploughed as a field." Friends, we're getting close to the end, so don't give up on me. Here's some of the points I want to make. Friends, the prophet Micah was one of only 2 prophets that were ever heeded by the people they preached to. Only 2. The second was the prophet Jonah. Are you ready for this? In Jonah's case, God sent him to preach repentance to the Gentiles of the great city Nineveh, and the capital of which at that time was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and indeed the capital of the world at that time. The people heeded Jonah's words, repented, and God spared Nineveh a further 100 years until the time of the prophet Nahum. God then used the Assyrians, who just repented, to exercise judgment over Jonah's own people, that is the northern kingdom of Israel. With this in mind, we can begin to understand why Jonah had gotten so upset with God for pardoning them. For you see, Jonah knew that God was a merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, a God who was eager to turn back from destroying people. Jonah 4 verse 2. He knew they'd forgive him if they repented. Indeed, every Christian should know that that remains the heart of our great God. So in the days of the prophet Micah, the Assyrian army attacked the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and took them away captive, never, never to be repatriated. Never to come back into that northern kingdom environment. The southern kingdom, however, is spared because of Micah's words another 130 years or so. And we discover this because when we read Jeremiah, who lived another 120 years after Micah, Jeremiah tells us at chapter 28, verse 18-19, remember when Micah the Morathite, how he prophesied during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. He told the people of Judah, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Mount Zion will be ploughed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. A thicket will grow on the heights where the temple now stands. And indeed it happened. But did King Hezekiah and the people kill Micah for saying this? No, says Jeremiah. They turned from their sins and worshipped the Lord. They begged him for mercy, and the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he announced against them. Only one man can make a difference. Apparently one man can make a difference. The people heeded Micah's warnings, repented, and were spared another 130 years. By the way, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire was eventually conquered by one of their small provincial towns called Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar then led his army to capture those of the southern kingdom and stole them away captive for 70 years. Jerusalem was laid bare just as Micah had predicted, and the people of the southern kingdom gradually turned away from God once again and turned to their sins instead. It's also interesting to note that the 10 tribes who were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire would have been blended in once again with the 2 tribes from the southern kingdom in this new kingdom called Babylon. I thought that was quite interesting. Finally, let me finish today's message with this thought. Jesus was given no justice when brought before the Sanhedrin the night leading to his crucifixion. Nor was he given any mercy as they walked him to the cross. But in the midst of all of this, according to Paul in Philippians 2, verse 9 and 11, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has now highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things of earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, friends, Micah too, he humbled himself before God. Even though he was a nobody from the bush, his stand made a difference to his world. In fact, any one man in Christ Jesus can change the destiny of his world. Amen. Are we that man? Micah certainly was, and Jesus was another. Can God add our name to that list? Be encouraged to let your lights shine brightly as we stay strong in Christ Jesus. And to that we might all say, Amen. Amen.